That being said, you can turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We move into a new chapter this morning in Luke's gospel. I've entitled the first 12 verses. I won't finish up 12 verses today. The distinctives of true disciples. The distinctives of true disciples. And I'll start by saying there are times in our lives, I think, as people that we are at a loss for words. I mean, even me. I mean, my life is built around being wordy, so to speak, and speaking. But there's times when we encounter people going through difficulties, maybe experiencing incredible trials in their life, that we don't know what to say. Right? We just don't know what to say. And sometimes it's good that we don't say anything. We just show up and love on people and care for them. We've all been there. We want to have the right words. We want to show the right comfort. We want to help people maintain a biblical worldview, but we just can't get the words out. We just don't know how to say it in the right way. Well, understand, Jesus never had that problem. As God in the flesh, Jesus never was at a loss for words. He always knew exactly what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. I mean, this is who Christ is, never at a loss for words. Now, on one hand, that meant that he always had the right words for his enemies. He always had the right words for his unbelievers, for those who rejected him, his rejectors. He always knew how to confront their sin. He always knew how to expose their hypocrisy. He always was able to say the right thing to unbelievers at the right time. But Jesus also had the right words for his friends. Jesus also had exactly the right word for his apostles, for his disciples. Jesus knew when his followers needed encouragement. Jesus knew exactly when his followers needed the right perspective. Jesus also knew exactly when they needed to be challenged. And Jesus would speak the right word at the right time to those who were interested or even believers in him. Now, as we come to Luke 12 this morning, it's a new chapter, but really nothing has changed in Luke's gospel. We're going to turn to a new chapter, but we're still in the same scene, so to speak. We are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He will be dead in about 6 months or so, give or take a few months. Jesus is still under the thumb, under the microscope of the Jewish religious leadership. They are following his every move. We finished up chapter 11. You can look at the last part of chapter 11 from last week, verse 53. When he left there, that was speaking of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. That won't change for really up until the cross. The religious leadership of Israel has rejected Christ. The majority of people in Israel, the Jewish people, have also rejected their Messiah. In fact, the religious leadership had begun a smear campaign against Christ. They simply said he's supernatural, but he's not from God, he's from Satan. And this smear campaign was gaining traction with the people. In other words, as we near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, nothing could look worse for him. I mean, everybody is rejecting him. He's beginning to feel the pressure of unbelief. He's beginning to feel the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And so things are looking bad for Christ, but I also want you to understand things are also looking bad for his followers. Things are also looking bad for his followers. We've met the 12 apostles. We spent a lot of time meeting those 12 men in Luke chapter 6. One of them will be a traitor, but we know these men, these apostles, 11 who are men of genuine faith. They have a lot to learn. They have a lot of sanctification they need in their lives, but they are going to be Christ's ambassadors, his chosen ones to go and declare the gospel to the world when Jesus ascends back to heaven. We've also dealt with this group of people known as his disciples. And it's been a while, but I remind you, disciple is not necessarily indicative that they were saved. A disciple is just a learner, a follower. Very common in Judaism, you would attach yourself to a rabbi. You would follow that rabbi for a while, and you may stop following that rabbi for a while. You would be a disciple of that rabbi, and Jesus had disciples. Now, some of those disciples would be saved. We could say the apostles were disciples. They're following, they're learning, they're growing, but they're saved men of true faith, minus Judas. But there's also a group of people, a small handful of people, who are just following Christ. They've been following him off and on since Christ entered ministry 3 years ago. These are mainly Jewish people who have an interest in Christ. He's declared himself to be Messiah. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of all the Old Testament verses about Messiah. This is me. And some Jews have taken an interest in him. They followed him. Again, they're not necessarily saved, but they're interested in Christ. They've been hanging around him, maybe for 3 years, maybe for 3 months, maybe for 3 weeks. But they're around Christ, learning from him. They've left likely another rabbi to follow Christ. They're considering his message. And at this point, we would say that the disciples around him would be disciples of the highest commitment right before salvation. Right? They're there. Hostilities are growing. Jesus isn't popular with the religious leadership. But there are still some disciples. And so they're interested in him in a serious way. And it's this group of people that Jesus is going to begin to address in Luke chapter 12. In fact, all throughout Luke chapter 12, Jesus is going to talk to the disciples, to the crowds, back to the disciples, talk to the apostles, back to the crowds. We're going to look at this really long discourse that Jesus is going to have, and all of those people will be involved. But Jesus, as we begin Luke chapter 12, is going to speak to his disciples. These people interested in him. Some may be saved, some may not be saved, but Jesus is going to address them. And at this point, we could say that these disciples have put a lot on the line for Christ. Even if they're not saved, they're now still with him despite growing hostility. And so they're putting a lot on the line to follow Christ. They probably left jobs and families like the apostles did. And they're following and listening to Jesus. And now at this point in Luke's gospel, hostility is beginning to grow against Christ. There's clearly some opposition to Christ. The religious leadership of Israel is opposed to him. The crowds are beginning to believe that he is actually from Satan. And yet these disciples are still there. They're still there. They're still considering Christ. And they're doing it knowing the power of the religious leadership of Judaism. We live in a culture, we don't understand that kind of power. Right? We live in a culture where government, right? Secular government kind of has an authority in our lives. Understand, in first century Judaism, the Pharisees were the law. That they were the movers and shakers. The religious leaders, they held the power. They held the influence. These are powerful men. And now that it's becoming clear that the religious leadership is opposed to Christ, Jesus' disciples are beginning to wonder, what does this mean for us? Right? If they can make Christ's life difficult, and they will make it very difficult to the point of crucifying him, the disciples have to begin to wonder, how is our life going to be different? I mean, if this guy really is the Messiah, if we really believe that, how is it going to affect our lives? What's it going to mean for us to follow him? We see that the religious leaders don't like him. So what is this going to bring into our lives? We know their power. We know their influence. We know that they can cut us off from Jewish living and life and society. And so certainly these disciples are beginning to wonder, what does it mean to follow Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him? Now, if you remember from last week or the last few weeks in Luke 11, Jesus went in and dined with a Pharisee. A Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house for an early lunch. And Jesus went in and dined with him. And it's likely that these disciples were kind of hanging around the house. Remember, Jesus is the greatest show in Israel. I mean, everything that he's doing, he's got a crowd of people around him. And now, in this case, he's in the home of a Pharisee. I'm sure his disciples are probably trying to eavesdrop on the conversation. And I'm sure maybe they heard that Jesus, in that meeting with the Pharisees at that lunch, pronounced woes upon the Jewish religious leadership. In other words, there's no turning back now. Jesus is clear in his denunciation of the Jewish religion. And here are his disciples hearing that and beginning to ponder, what does this mean for us? I mean, if we stay with this guy, it's probably not going to be good for us. We're probably going to lose family. We're probably going to lose businesses. We're probably going to be cut off from Jewish society. And I'm sure as they listened in, maybe eavesdropped on that lunch or heard a report from Christ about how that lunch went, I'm sure they're beginning to ponder, should we stay with this guy? I mean, do we really believe he is Messiah? I mean, here's our chance to stop following. We know how the crowds feel about him. Maybe we should just join with the crowds. Maybe we should just take their view that he is from Satan. And so it's in the midst of this kind of probably inner turmoil in these disciples that Jesus steps up in Luke chapter 12 and he addresses these disciples. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 12. We won't finish this whole text this morning, but let's read the whole text in its entirety. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he, that's speaking of Christ, began to say to his disciples first, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two Assyria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We're going to get through the first five verses of Luke chapter 12 this morning, and Lord willing, finish it off next week. But as we think about Jesus standing before his disciples, or maybe his disciples standing before Jesus after this lunch is over, I want you to listen to Proverbs 25:11. Proverbs 25:11. "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." As we look at this scene and we consider Christ leaving lunch, he's pronounced woes on the Jewish religious leadership, and he goes out into the crowds and sees the mob. He seeks out his disciples. He's going to speak directly to his disciples, and he's going to speak a right word to them. And what a blessing that is. Proverbs says it's like gold and apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's very valuable to hear a right word spoken in the right circumstance. And I see Jesus doing that right here in these opening verses of chapter 12. Jesus is going to comfort his disciples, but Jesus is also going to challenge his disciples. I mean, the cross is but months away, and now's the time to comfort those who are believing in him and trusting in him. It's also a time to challenge those who are maybe right on the fence, not really sure where they stand with Christ. So Jesus steps out of this lunch with his Pharisee. He looks upon the crowds, but he seeks out his disciples, and he's going to speak a word to them. And it's going to be a very important word, a very helpful word to us, actually. In fact, you see the outline on the screen. I've kind of divided up these 12 verses into four parts, and you could call them four actions of a true disciple. These are four actions of a true disciple, people that are truly saved. Not just disciples who are interested but not committed, but these are true disciples. What do they do? What is their life like? Or you could call these, in terms of our own life as believers, these are four practices of believers. These are things that believers do, right? So let's begin in verses 1 to 3 this morning. We won't get very far, but let's look at verses 1 to 3. This section I've simply entitled, "Christ True Followers Reject Hypocritical Influence." Christ True Followers Reject Hypocritical Influence. Look at verse 1 again with me. Verse 1, at this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first. Now, we've talked about the crowd so many times in Luke's gospel. The crowds are always around Christ. The mob never left Christ. They were always around him, always multitudes of people. But remember, crowds aren't necessarily indicative of anything. I grew up in a very small town, Whitmire. We had a volunteer fire department. We had what we called the rescue squad, which is the volunteer EMTs, right, that would come, that were trained as EMTs. They would respond. When somebody would call town hall, there would be this big alarm that would sound in the middle of town. The siren would go off, right, and one was for the fire and one was for the rescue squad, and they would blow. And what would happen, you know, if it was a fire, the firefighters would come to the station, jump in the trucks, go, or the EMTs would come, jump in the ambulance, right, and go to the scene. But also understand, in a small town, everybody owns a scanner, right? They always want to be listening in on what's going on, big news in town, right? The alarm's going off. And so as the volunteers were coming to get in the trucks, you know, the EMTs, the firefighters, there would also be a crowd of people jumping in their cars at home coming also to follow. And there would be people that couldn't afford a scanner. They just heard the alarm going off in town. And so guess what they would do? They would come in their cars and sit outside, actually beat the firefighters there, because what were they going to do? They're going to follow them to the scene. This is true in Whitmire. It's absolutely true. I mean, there would be a crowd of people that would gather to watch a house burn down. That sounds silly, but it's true. There'd be a crowd of people that would gather to watch someone being carried out of their house under cardiac arrest. I mean, this is just life in a small town, right? And it's a reminder that sometimes crowds don't necessarily gather other than for the fact they want to be where the action is. That was true with Christ. He was the action in Israel for his 3.5 years of ministry. His miracles, his teaching. I mean, he was a man who drew a crowd. And the crowds came to Christ. They hung around Christ in Galilee, even after he left Galilee, on the way to Judea. There were always mobs of people around Christ. Some people wanted demonic exorcism. They wanted demons cast out in their lives. Some people needed physical healing. Some people just enjoyed the teaching of Christ, the authority he preached with. There were always different motivations for why the crowds were there. Now, in this case, in terms of the context of Luke chapter 12, it seems that probably the crowds had gathered, probably trying to eavesdrop on Jesus going to lunch with a Pharisee. Remember, this is big news. There's already been confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. There's already been Jesus correcting, even exposing the error of the teaching of the Pharisees. And now he went to lunch. And so it's likely that there was a mob of people outside of this home of this Pharisee wondering how things went down. We'd see the disciples are there. The apostles were probably there. And so just a crowd gathered, and Jesus leaves that meal with the Pharisees. And again, what happened at that meal? He exposed the false religion of Judaism. He pronounced woe upon the religious leadership. And so the mob is out there. In fact, the word right here in Greek for thousands is myriadon. It really means 1,000, 10,000. But it's plural right here, so it's rather 10,000s. You're talking a mob of people. I mean, just picture in your mind's eye 20,000 people. That's a lot of folks. I mean, we're talking about filling a small basketball arena full of people. There's tens of thousands of people that are around Christ when he's leaving this lunch, somewhere likely in Judea. This is a massive crowd of people. And again, they're there for the drama. Maybe they came because they wanted to see a fight. Maybe they thought a fight would break out, a physical altercation. But as Jesus departs and this mob of people is here, Jesus seeks out the disciples. And again, we're not talking a large number of people. We're talking a small number of people who had shown interest in Christ. Some maybe were believers, some were interested, maybe coming to Christ. We don't know where these disciples were. But as Jesus departs and the mob's there, this crowd of people, he seeks out the disciples. And what does he say to them at the very end of verse 1? Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, we talked about hypocrisy last week, been talking about it actually for a couple weeks now. But hypocrisy is the standard operating procedure of all false religion. All false religion is led by hypocrites. All false religion breeds hypocrites. And what is hypocrisy? Hypocrites are those who say one thing but do another. And so the religion of the Pharisees, the religion of first century Judaism, was a religion of hypocrisy. It was a religion of saying one thing and doing something completely different. In fact, Jesus talked about it at the end of chapter 11. That there were religious leaders, the scribes, the lawyers, that were the foundation, right? They were the ones who came up with the laws for the people to keep. And what did Jesus say? You lay burdens on people and you wouldn't even keep them yourself. You're the picture of hypocrites, right? You tell people to do this, but you don't do it. You don't do it at all. You make yourself a loophole to get out of what you commanded everybody else to do. And so we saw the past few weeks the evil of hypocrisy. It's an evil system. But not only is it evil, what does Jesus say right here in verse 1 of chapter 12? It's also contagious. It's contagious. Jesus compares the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to leaven. To leaven. You add leaven to dough to make it rise and become bread. Very common practice in this culture, even common today. And what's interesting about leaven is it doesn't take a lot of leaven to make the whole batch of dough rise. Just a little bit of leaven. And the same was true for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were a small group of people in terms of religious leadership, yet their hypocrisy had spread all over the whole nation. First century Judaism was composed of people that were hypocrites, people who practiced hypocrisy. In fact, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You're blind people leading blind people, and you're both going to go off a cliff. In other words, the leaven of the Pharisees didn't cause people to rise to heaven, but to sink to hell. It was the worst kind of leaven. And so when Jesus leaves lunch with the Pharisees and makes his way through this mob of people, he goes straight to his disciples with a warning to them. And what does he say? Stay away from the influence of the Pharisees. Stay far away from their influence. They are hypocrites. They will make you hypocrites. Stay away from them. It's just one verse, but I want you to turn and look at it and remember where it's at in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Very simple verse, one that you probably have said, heard, maybe even have memorized in your life, but not so commonly practiced. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 33. A great chapter. Paul's addressing a number of things in 1 Corinthians 15, but look at just at verse 33. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And for all of you people my age, that's not the group, bad company. They do corrupt good morals too. But anyway, it's a literal truth right here in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's interesting if you look at that verse right there, how Paul prefaced the verse. There's a principle at the end, but he prefaces it with something. And what does Paul say before the principle? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Why does Paul put that there? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to put that there? Because it's easy into being deceived that you won't be contaminated by bad company. It's easy to think that we can protect ourselves from corruption and hypocrisy. It is easy for us to think that we won't be tempted by keeping in company with immoral people. And in this context, really erroneous religious instruction. It's outward morality, but it's also outward teaching. In fact, the word for company right there is related to the word for word. In other words, most times bad company is their words they speak. That's the problem, what they say. So the principle here in 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. Corruption flows one way, right? It flows from the corrupt person to the next person. We often think we'll clean people up. Wrong answer. They'll dirty us up. And so don't be deceived about that. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, in your life, wrong teaching, wrong living, wrong thinking, it's contagious, church. It's contagious. Just a little bit of it, a little leaven. In fact, this is why we get instruction from Jesus. You know what Jesus' first instruction to the church is? Matthew 18. What does it deal with? Church discipline. And that Matthew 18 is ignored by 99.9% of churches. You know why Matthew 18 is there? You know the principle of Matthew 18? When we deal with somebody in their fellowship who claims to know Christ yet remains in sin, one of the principles is if they don't repent, you remove them from the fellowship because a little leaven will leaven the whole church. It's contagious. Sin is contagious. Corruption's contagious. It's not that we hate people. It's not that we despise people. It's that when we do church discipline, we love them. We first of all love them enough to say, if you continue in this path, you will prove that you're not a believer. And so you need to repent. If you continue in this path, your sin will have consequences. So please repent. But a second purpose of church discipline is to get the sinning brother or sister away from the fellowship of believers, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It's happened countless times in churches. How many bad apples do you need in the church to spoil a whole bunch? One. But churches fail to practice church discipline. Guess what? One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. It's happened over and over and over in church history. And it's based upon this principle. Right here in 1 Corinthians 15, but all the way back in Luke 12. And we need to take this seriously in churches. It's not an act of hatred, it's an act of love. I mean, we do it as parents, right? We protect our kids from evil influence. We recognize it and we go, we don't want you staying with somebody who's a sinner. We love you enough to keep you away from that. And then oftentimes it's ignored. But what is Jesus saying? You can go back to Luke 12 right now. What did Jesus is saying in a very real sense to these disciples, these people that are interested in him? Jesus is laying down, drawing a line in the sand right here, and he's saying, look, if you want to stay with me, if you want to follow me and be a true disciple of mine, you've got to cut yourself off from the influence of the Pharisees. You've got to cut it all off. You can't follow me and still be under the influence of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus didn't come to reform first century Judaism. Jesus didn't come to say, you know what, it's almost right, let me fix it. No, Jesus came to expose the error of first century Judaism. It was a broken system. It was an unbiblical system. In other words, Jesus is saying right here in Luke 12, you can't follow me and still be under the influence of these religious leaders. You've got to make a clean break. You've got to rid yourself of the leaven of the Pharisees if you desire to be a true disciple of mine. And the same is true today, church. Same is true today. You can't follow Christ today and still hold on to the false religions and the false philosophies of this world. You can't do that. You can't have Jesus in one hand and a New Age book, you know, in the other hand. Right? It's all or nothing when it comes to following Christ. I'll say this and probably get some ugly emails, but you can't have Jesus in one hand and Joe Rogan or Ben Shapiro or Donald Trump in the other hand. You can't. Those are empty philosophies in this world. They're broken. They are broken. What do? We tear down captive philosophy. This is what we do. We expose it. And we say to people, it's Christ or it's nothing. This is the call of the gospel, and true disciples of Christ understand that. True disciples of Christ embrace that. It's either Christ or it's the hypocritical leaven of the world. But it can't be both. So what does Jesus say to these disciples who are interested? You got to get away from the leaven. You got to get away from the leaven of the Pharisees. And I tell you, church, with all the love in my heart, be aware of the leaven in the world today. It is out there. And it's contagious. And then in verses 2 and 3, Jesus explains why a complete commitment to him is required. I won't take a lot of time to these verses because this is self-explanatory. But why do you need to be committed to Christ fully? Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, Jesus is saying, we as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will expose all false religion. We will expose all false philosophy. There's nothing that they whisper, there's nothing they try to hide that won't be exposed. It will be exposed. And in fact, verse 2 and verse 3 speak of the perfect omniscience of God. God is an all-knowing God. He hears everything, sees everything, and He will expose everything. There's no false religion that won't be exposed. There's no false philosophy that won't be exposed. Christ will expose it all. And you don't want to be with anyone else other than Christ when all those lies are exposed. You want to be with Him. You see, the people following Christ, I'm sure they were wondering. You know, if you think yourself, think about first century Judaism. You've grown up as a Jew. All you know, all your life is ordered around Judaism. Every day of your week is ordered around Judaism. And now here's Christ right here. And what is He saying? He's come on the scene and He said the whole system's broken. All the things you've done your entire life are wrong. You're not a people pleasing to God. I mean, this is earth-shattering, ground-shaking news. And I'm sure, you know, as any human would think, I'm sure these people listening to Christ, especially the disciples, are like, wow, that's a bold statement. I mean, will you ever expose? I mean, are these Pharisees really wrong? Are they really wrong? Are you ever going to expose that? I mean, they're so powerful. They carry so much authority and so much influence. I'm sure some of His disciples were thinking, will you ever expose that Christ? Are you telling the truth and they're the liar? So Jesus wants to be clear right here. Jesus will bring all their evil deeds to light. Jesus will help the whole world see who these people really were. This is the promise of God. Will these people ever be punished for their sins? Christ says absolutely they will. All of their evil deeds will be exposed. All of their corruption will be exposed. God's going to bring it all to light. It may not be in the timing that we want it brought to light, but it will be brought to light. And so these disciples, as they wonder, is Jesus ever going to deal with these people? I mean, they've risen in so much power. They have so much authority. They do so many things. They have a great temple. They have a great teaching. Our land's filled with synagogues. I mean, what's Jesus going to do about this? And Jesus says, it's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be torn down. It's all going to be thrown into the furnace. So Jesus wants to make it clear right here. God knows all. God sees all. And God will expose all. Even the power of the Pharisees, even their inward motivations would be exposed. So what Jesus wants His followers to understand, we'll see in the next few verses, is that nothing compares to the power and influence of Almighty God. Nothing compares to His power. Nothing compares to His influence. He's not only omniscient, He's also omnipotent, all-powerful and all-knowing. So He knows all, sees all, and He has the power to deal with all of it. You think the Pharisees are something in your life? You think they have a power and authority? You've seen nothing yet. God will expose it all. The things that were whispered in secret, God will expose on the housetops. And I think the point that Jesus is trying to make with His disciples right here is really two things. Number one, the corruption of false religion and philosophy is contagious. He wants His followers to understand, if you stay in this system, you will become like these men. And then second of all, in these verses, not only is the corruption of false religion contagious, the destruction of false religion is also certain. It will all come crashing down. It will all come crashing down. In fact, how quickly did it come crashing down in Israel? 70 AD. Romans marched in, went one stone left upon another. Modern day Judaism, you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see part of the Western Wall of the Temple. It's all that remains. It was exposed and it was brought down. And I think Christ is trying to alert His disciples of the power of God right here. God sees, God knows, God will deal with all things in His time. And so, church, I say to you this morning, be on your guard for the leaven of false religion. Be on your guard for the leaven of false philosophy. We've been doing counseling many, many weeks on Wednesday night. Be on your guard for the false philosophy of psychology in the world today. What do? We tear down those strongholds. We expose those strongholds, not because we're powerful, but because God's given us His word. And what does the word do? It sheds light on all lies. So church, be aware. Jesus warned His disciples to be aware. And I think he assures them God will deal with it all in his time. A second comfort and challenge is found in verses 4-7. And we won't get all the way through this morning, but let's look at it, or begin to look at it. I've called this second aspect of a true disciple, second quality, Christ's true followers rest in God's protection. Christ's true followers rest in God's protection. Look at verse 4. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Fear is a powerful emotion. It's a powerful emotion. God's given us the emotion of fear to protect us from danger. No doubt. I have a fear of heights, so I don't like tall buildings. I like seats in the lower deck of the stadium, not in the upper deck. I have a fear of snakes, so I don't go walking through the woods kind of overturning rocks and sticks. I don't want to see a snake. So my fear of snakes keeps me from carelessly looking under stuff like that. I have a fear of the dark to keep me from the boogeyman. He's real, okay? He lives behind my house. And I think it's a safe assumption this morning that those who followed Christ in chapter 12 or were considering following Christ, the fear in them was rising. They had to become more fearful. Surely the apostles are fearful. I mean, here is Jesus pronouncing woe on the Pharisees. I'm sure his apostles were like, Jesus, okay, look, let's have a better plan to go to church, okay? Let's not go expose Judaism. And certainly these people that were disciples, the followers, the ones interested in Christ, surely they were going more fearful. Surely they're going more fearful. Anyone would. I mean, these religious leaders of Israel, they aren't mild-mannered men. Now, on the outside, they look peaceful. On the outside, they had their robes, their pointy hats. They loved to talk to you in the marketplace. But inside, they were filled with hatred of Christ. In fact, what were their hearts? They were ready to murder him. And certainly the common everyday Jew understood the power of the Pharisee. So it's only right for them to be growing a little bit fearful. And so what does Jesus say to his disciples in verse 4? Don't miss the nice notation right there, my friends. My friends. He simply says, don't fear those who only possess the power to kill the body. Now let me just say this. I know you're thinking it. That statement is intended to be comforting. But it goes down really hard through your throat when you swallow, right? Because understand, physical death is not something we seek. We're not looking to be killed for our faith, though we should be willing to be killed for our faith. We're not looking for that. But Jesus here gives them an enormous truth in a very simple way by saying, don't fear him who only has the power to kill the body. Turn to Hebrews 2 real quick. Hebrews 2. This is also an incredibly helpful worldview verse. If you want to view the world rightly, biblically, this is a very helpful verse. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be right back in just a minute to Luke 12. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book is about. Jesus is superior in all things and in all ways. And in verse 14, look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. The author of Hebrews, not exactly sure who that is, he's speaking of the superiority of Jesus' death. He died a superior death. Who died the best death? Christ died the best death. All right, look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, also partook of the same. In other words, Christ came in flesh and blood, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You want to understand the world around you? You want to understand people around you? Everybody you meet has a fear of death if they're not in Christ, and they are enslaved to it. Every unbeliever you know is enslaved to a fear of death. That's what verse 15 says. It's the greatest weapon the devil has. It's the fear of death. If you're a believer in here this morning, one of the many joys of your salvation is that the threat of physical death is no longer your greatest fear. To die and be with Christ is great joy. Amen, church? We don't seek physical death. We understand the pain of physical death. Death is still the enemy, so to speak. But it's not our greatest fear. We're not enslaved to it anymore, according to Hebrews chapter 2. But every unbeliever who's not in Christ is enslaved to the fear of death. And in case you want a case study of that, go back 5 years to the COVID era. The powers that be understood the fear of death to the point that people wore masks, social distance, took vaccines, all because they were going to die if they didn't do it. That's what you were told. That's what we all were told. Satan uses that as a great weapon in the world of an unbeliever, in the heart of an unbeliever. In fact, the fear of death changed the entire world for 2.5-3 years. It's amazing. Make people think they're going to die and they become putty in your hands. It's a reality for unbelievers. And right here, you can go back to Luke 12 now. Right here, the disciples interested in Christ, they're on the verge of becoming putty in the hands of the religious leadership. And why are they on the verge of becoming putty in the hands of religious leadership? Because they understand that those leaders hold the power of death over their heads. In other words, these disciples, they're beginning to realize if we stay with Christ, we could physically be killed. We could be slaughtered. And I think Jesus here is addressing that. If you're thinking about leaving me, if you're thinking about abandoning Christ because you fear the Pharisees, you've got it all wrong. You should stay with me and you should abandon them. They only got the power of physical death. I have the power to kill, but also power over the life to come. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear right here in verse 5, I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If you're worried about what a Pharisee can do to you, disciple, you've got it all wrong. You should worry about what the God of life and death. You should worry about what power he has over you. In one verse right here, in verses 4 and 5, we see the limited authority of man and the unlimited authority of God. Man only holds the power of death. God has power over death and of the life to come. And what is Jesus trying to say to these disciples? You're considering leaving me? You're considering not believing in me, not staying with me because you fear what they can do to you? Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who, after he has killed, can also destroy body and soul in hell. That is the one you should fear. In church, that's a very simple principle. It will change how you live your life if you embrace it. It will change how you live your life if you embrace it. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, how brave we shall be if we fear God. For he who fears God in the biblical sense can never be a coward when dealing with the threats of men, end quote. Well said. Fear God, and who else is there to fear? And in the context, why does Jesus call for a fear of God? Because he kills you physically and has the authority to cast you into hell. Now, this is the first and only time you'll see the word hell in Luke's gospel. Only occurrence in Luke's gospel. See it in other gospels. The Greek word is Gehenna. Gehenna means valley. And Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, was a literal valley on the southwestern side of Jerusalem. You can find the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's actually a location in the Old Testament where Israel engaged in false worship. The Valley of Hinnom was a place they would go and burn incense on the high places to their false gods. But they also dug a very deep hole in the valley there in Hinnom. They dug a deep hole, and in the lowest of Israel's days, they would toss their children into that hole. They built a fire in that hole that burned continually in that hole in Hinnom. And they would sacrifice their children. Israel would sacrifice their children to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. You can read about that in Jeremiah 32. So the Valley of Hinnom represented the lowest of Israel as a nation. It was a place where the fire never went out for a time in Israel's history. And when God judged Israel for their sins against him at Hinnom, God actually cursed that location. He cursed that geographical location, the Valley of Hinnom. Well, first century Jews were so familiar with the Valley of Hinnom, they began to refer to hell as Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. And you'll see that if you read the Greek New Testament when it comes to referencing hell, Gehenna. And so when Jesus speaks of hell, he uses the word Gehenna. And the Jews would understand exactly what he was talking about right here. In fact, he makes it clear that God has the authority to kill and to cast people into Gehenna. That's God's authority. Jesus would go on to say about Gehenna, if you want to note this, write this down, Mark 9:48. He says, Gehenna is a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And though it's not a sermon this morning on the doctrine of hell, you need to understand what hell is, biblically speaking. And one thing that false teachers will tell you is that hell is, it's just annihilation. You just go out of existence in hell. You don't really burn to death. You burn to death and then you're done. And yet what does Scripture teach about hell? Perpetual, ongoing lake of fire where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's a biblical description of hell. It's not annihilation. It's conscious, ongoing, everlasting torment. That's how the Bible consistently describes hell. And Jesus uses it here. I mean, he talks about hell more than he talks about heaven in the Gospels. And he's not doing it here out of anger. He's doing it as a warning to people. You fear man? Man can kill you physically. God can kill you physically and then toss you into hell. Fear him. That's the power that he has. Why fear man? God is sovereign. He's sovereign over eternity. The new heavens and the new earth will be under God's sovereignty, and he will be sovereign over the lake of fire for all eternity. The worm won't die, and the fire won't be quenched. And so Jesus says this to his disciples right here. You can go back to Luke 12. He says to his disciples right here, don't tremble in fear about the authority of the Pharisees. Don't tremble in fear in regards to their authority. Tremble in fear over the authority that God has over you. He's the one to fear. Now, that's probably two sermons this morning, but let's stop right there this morning. I'll pick up the middle of the outline next week. I want to give you two quick thoughts. We're going to go to the Lord's table this morning as a church. But what do we consider? What should we consider from Luke chapter 12, first five verses this morning? Number one, listen to me, church. Guard your influences. Guard your influences. You're being influenced all the time. You're always being influenced. Something's influencing you. All the time we're being influenced. But understand, just a little error can spread like leaven in your life. All false religion was just a little bit of deviation from the one true religion. So be careful. The leaven of the Pharisees was very subtle. But it was deadly. We would be wise to guard everything that comes into our lives, into the lives of our families. In fact, that verse, bad company corrupts good morals, is one that we should live in light of all the time. And I'm not talking about we build a house in the woods and separate from the world. Don't take it that far. Don't fall off the horse that way. There's a balance here. And the balance is guard everything. Every influence that comes into your life. And remember, company right there in that context really is related to speech and language. That's where bad company often comes from. So church, be on guard. The leaven of error is very subtle. And then number two, church, guard your influences. And number two, fear your God. Fear your God. I preach to believers. It's who the church should be. We should be believers. But I will say to you this morning, even as believers, we often lack the reverence for God that we should have. God's become in the modern church, you know, a buddy. All right, he's a co-equal in a lot of churches. Some guy to hang out with, right? Let's come hang out with Jesus this morning as we preach a message to you. That's not how you're to think about God. That is not how you're to think about God. Yes, he is your friend. There's no doubt about it. Scripture's clear. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend, but he's a friend unlike any other friend in your life. He's a friend that has authority over you. He's a friend that deserves your worship. He's a friend that you submit to every time. This is the nature of the God of Scripture. And I want to say to you this morning, be very careful of how casual we view God. He deserves our reverence, our respect, our awe, our fear. For those in Christ, we're no longer under condemnation. Amen? And yet we never lose our sense of reverence for our God. Amen?